I'd like to invite you to turn with us to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to do things a little differently this morning. I'd like to have us all read it in unison, so you do need to find the text. Exodus chapter 20, it's found in many of the Pew Bibles on page 73. Exodus 20, and we'll read together verses 1 through 11. Let's join together. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take a moment and come before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the wonderful blessings with which you surround our lives, for all your good gifts, for creation, for the beauty of the world around us, and the expressions of the majesty of your power that we see in all your handiwork. We thank you for the blessing of good health that allows so many of us to be present here this morning and not lying on our sickbed. And though we pray for those who are incapacitated and at this moment on a bed of illness, we pray that even there you would continue to bless your people and strengthen them by the things they will hear and be a part of this service. Most especially, Lord, we thank you for the completed work of redemption accomplished by our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest because you worked, because you did the marvelous work of a life of obedience in self-sacrifice, perfectly obeying the will of your Father in heaven. We thank you that you obeyed even to the point of shedding your blood on the cross. And we thank you that all of that good work is now applied to us. We thank you that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. And so encourage us in our faith, we pray this day, in the Savior's name, amen. This morning we've come to what in many respects I think is one of the most interesting and certainly the most surprising of the commandments of the Ten Commandments that we've looked at. We've been in a series of studies on the Ten Commandments, and this is an interrupted series admittedly by Holy Week, but now we're resuming at looking at this fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. To have it be a day in which we do no work, but imitate God who rested on the seventh day. It may surprise you to hear that actually the exhibition of this commandment in the lives of the Christian community where I first became a Christian was really one of the things that most attracted me to Christianity. I have shared with a number of you that I was in high school at the time, working at a summer camp run by the Salvation Army. And my boss, who was just a marvelous man, who shared the cabin with me and basically discipled me 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, it seemed, this man was a very conscientious observer of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And it's just a really an answer to prayer to have such a boss, if you've ever been in a work situation where you have someone who really believes this passage and is wanting to put it into practice. I'd never heard of anything like it. He told me that, well, of course, I had classes I had to teach 6 days a week, and it was structured in such a way that the camp allowed us to have the seventh day free of classroom duty. But I just assumed that, well, naturally then we would spend Sunday preparing for Monday or cleaning up after Saturday or at least cleaning the cabin. He prohibited me from doing any of that. He said it was a rule. You're not allowed to work. You're not allowed to work. This is a Christian camp, he explained. And then he told me that actually this isn't something they made up. It actually is right in the Ten Commandments. I couldn't believe my ears. I thought, well, you know, if God commands something, it would have to be something really repugnant and difficult. I didn't realize he could command you to have fun. And, you know, it just, well, as the weeks unfolded, I even experienced this in a more dramatic way. There would be times when I would tell him that I just was so sorry that I had been so derelict the previous week, that, you know, I hadn't done well enough, and there's tons of stuff left over that I should have gotten done yesterday. And he said, it doesn't matter. This is a gift. You can't earn the Sabbath. You don't earn the right to rest. It's not like, you know, little R&R that we all have come doing. It's a gift from God. That's how it's described in Exodus 16. It's God's gift to his people. You can't earn it. The right to rest. I mean, if it depends on you, Hugenberger, or any of us, we have no right to rest. We'd better work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's only because of God's mercy and intervention, the fact that he takes care of all of our needs, that we have this ability. And then there would be other days that I would say to him that I can't possibly rest. I got to get ready for tomorrow. We got to set up an experiment for the kids to see at 9 o'clock or take care of the animals in their cages. Russell Gibbs, my boss, actually, because he paid attention to this text and realized that we're responsible to set others free, those under us, under our authority, family members, servants, and so on, he'd say that, well, no, what he's going to do is he's going to wake up early Monday morning and he'll help me get ready. And if that's not enough time, then he said he will do it himself. And there were actually a couple of weekends where on Sunday he did all of my work. And he said that's okay, because although I wasn't allowed to do it, he would be allowed to do it, because for him, it would be an act of mercy. Can you imagine that? I don't know how many of you got a boss like that? You know, I thought, I have got to find out more about this religion. And that's what I did. And by the grace of God, he opened up my eyes, he unstopped my ears, he softened my heart. And before very long, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. You know, it really is the case that the laws of God are not hard and unpleasant, except for our problem with sin. Our problem, this innate proclivity we have to head in the wrong direction and to shoot ourselves in the foot. But think of God's laws so many times. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. You think, well, that's a wonderful obligation. And Paul goes on and says, he who loves his wife loves himself. It comes back to you. This is the nature of God's law. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you think you need a revival? It's his law that helps revive us if we could just allow his spirit to lead us in paths of righteousness. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You read this and you think, wow, I can't believe it. I actually have to do this, have fun for a whole day. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, of course, I was rather naive in my enthusiasm for this commandment. And I hasten to add that my co-workers did all they could to disabuse me of it. They sensed that Hugenberger thinks this is really a blast. They ought to know, he ought to find out what it's like growing up in a Christian home, where you have to follow this rule. In some of the Christian communities that were represented at this camp, I admit it sounded pretty awful. A number of the camp directors and others were out of the holiness movement, and they would share with me how in their homes, they weren't allowed entertainment of any kind on the Sabbath. That meant you could not go to a concert, no movies, no reading the newspaper. If you have it delivered to you, that's fine, but Sunday paper had to wait till Monday. No recreation of any kind, no games, because this is supposed to be a holy day. So therefore, you couldn't play, they were told. No swimming, no hiking. And it just went, the list went on and on. And I couldn't imagine, where did you get all that? I'm looking at the text, it didn't seem obvious to me. And then I realized, well, actually, this is not the beginning. This is a long tradition of nitpicking legalism that has attached itself to the Sabbath commandment. In the days of Jesus, in fact, we find that all of Jesus' controversies with his contemporaries on the subject of Sabbath all had to do with this. The Jews of Jesus' day, as revealed in the Mishnah, put together 39 categories, just so those verses, 39 categories of things you can't do on the Sabbath, and countless subcategories. We'll look at those in a moment. And they weren't alone. This continued on even in the Protestant Reformation in 17th century Connecticut. You may have heard of the Blue Laws, so-called because they were codified and published in blue leather-bounded volumes. Connecticut, the state of Connecticut, had blue laws which stipulated in meticulous detail all the things you could not do on the Sabbath and what the civil penalties would be for them. Because the Sabbath was supposed to be a holy day, it was argued there should be no frivolity on the Sabbath. And so it was actually outlawed in the state of Connecticut for a mother to kiss her child on the Sabbath. Couldn't do it, because that was considered frivolous. Well, as I say, this is not anything new. The Gospels record six separate disputes between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And interestingly, in all these cases, Jesus nowhere annuls the Sabbath commandment. He doesn't treat it the way he does the clean, unclean distinction, just making it clear that now this is no longer in force. Instead, he actually engages his contemporaries and merely shows that they have misunderstood the Sabbath commandment and have perverted it by layer upon layer of human tradition. For example, in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 and following, you may remember there was a woman who was bent by a spirit for 18 years. This poor crippled woman comes into the presence of Christ, to the synagogue, on a Sabbath day. And the ruler of the synagogue complained when he saw what Jesus was doing by healing her, and he says to her, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" From Jesus' perspective, it ought not only be permitted to heal this woman on the Sabbath day, it's incredibly appropriate that she be healed, especially on the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath day was set out as a reminder, among other things, of our great redemption, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And if it was a day in which we are to liberate others, to set others free, Imagine how appropriate it would then be to set free a woman who had been in bondage to Satan for 18 years. The best possible way to celebrate the Sabbath, a work of mercy, of healing to this woman. In fact, later on, Matthew chapter 12:12, Jesus said, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's perfectly right to do good, to bless others. It was right for my boss to say, "Well, I don't want you working. I'm going to go to work on the Sabbath to bless you, to set you free." You and I might be in positions where we are able to choose to work in order to help someone else as an act of love. And if so, then we are observing the Sabbath in the most excellent way. On another occasion, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus was with his disciples going through the fields, walking along. They were hungry. They then plucked grain. The leaders of the religious establishment, seeing Jesus doing this, condemned him for breaking the Sabbath. On their understanding of those 39 categories of prohibited activity that aren't in the Bible, they argued that you're not allowed to harvest one of the 39 categories. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus helps them to see, or hopes to allow them to see, that's a ludicrous application of that principle. When Jesus is rubbing a few grains between his hands to provide a meal, he's not harvesting. This is not gainful employment by a farmer. This is merely taking care of his immediate need. And in fact, human need overrides ritual law. Some of the Pharisees asked, we read, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What Jesus is saying here is very remarkable and striking. What he is saying that, well, what he's in effect saying is, there are two kinds of rules in the Bible. They're the rules that are okay to break, and those that aren't. In fact, Jesus almost puts it this way in his discourse in Matthew chapter 23, when he speaks to the Pharisees and says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin," it's referring to tithing, "but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." What Christian theologians through the centuries have tried to do justice to this distinction by speaking of the moral law on the one hand and the ceremonial law on the other. Those exact words are not found in the Bible, but Jesus is, in fact, giving us the basis for this distinction. He is saying that there are more important matters of the law, we'll call them the moral law, and less important matters of the law, less weighty matters of the law. The more important matters are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These moral laws are those laws which reproduce in the people of God the character of God. That's why they admit no exceptions. You must be holy because I'm holy. We're called to imitate God. God is just. He is merciful. He is faithful. And so we must be without exception. But then there are the ceremonial laws like tithing, which is the concern in Matthew chapter 23. These are the less important matters of the law. And being less important, they're less permanent very often. The ceremonial laws, in some cases, only start at Sinai. For example, the law, or just before it, the law to observe the Passover. Abraham never did it, and he wasn't sinning because of that. It's just something that started late in time. You didn't start late in time that you needed to be merciful or just or righteous, but you could wait to observe Passover, at least until Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. These laws are less permanent, these ceremonial laws. And secondly, they're less binding. They are good examples of what modern ethicists talk about in terms of situational ethics. There are no situational ethics with respect to the moral law of God. Nowhere does God ever commit adultery in order to avoid murder or something. There are no situations where God's people need to break one moral law in order to keep another, because all the moral law is a law just to be like God, and he doesn't ever get pinned on the horns of a dilemma like that. But in terms of ceremonial law, there are many times where circumstances and conditions do, in fact, mitigate the obligation in some way, or even annul it. For example, David with his men who were hungry. You are never allowed to eat the showbread unless you're a priest. To do that is a very dangerous thing, unless you're hungry. And David was hungry, and his men were hungry. Then it's okay. You see, situational ethics allows for the higher value of life to trump the lower value of symbolic appropriateness. And so it is with all of the ceremonial laws. And the Pharisees then were wrong by having an inflexible rigidity as they applied the ceremonial laws in their day, when they should have limited their attention like that to just the moral laws. They should be inflexibly rigid about the law to love your neighbor as yourself and even your enemy, but very flexible when it comes to any one of the ceremonies that seem to preoccupy them in an obsessive way, like tithing even your cinnamon, the least little bit of herbs that you might grow, and so on, not just the vast harvest that was out there. Well, we could look at other texts. Again, Jesus, on another occasion, just insists in Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, period. And so any rule that prevents you from doing good is a rule that is man-made, not God-made. And it's part of the kind of apparatus of legalism that completely perverted God's true intention with respect to the Sabbath. Our question, of course, at least the first question that I'm sure is on our minds, is should we even bother to keep the Sabbath? Why should we observe this law in any respect or form? And of course, among Christians, there's plenty of room for disagreement. One of my theological heroes in Old Testament studies insists that there is absolutely no requirement to observe the Sabbath, Lord's Day, or anything else. And I agree with almost everything he has ever written and love him like my own soul. But here's one point where we disagree. That's fine. And many of us come out of different backgrounds that will seem to give greater weight or lesser weight to this. But at least I'd like to try to persuade you that, in fact, there is an ongoing moral obligation with respect to the Sabbath. And the reason that I am convinced of this is at least in part because of viewing this as a creation ordinance. In the text that we read together, it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The most notable difference between ceremonial laws, especially those that have been done away with, and the moral law that has not been done away with, is this principle of imitation of God. God does not tithe. I don't know if that ever occurred to you. He doesn't tithe. The ceremonial law never involves imitation of God. God doesn't offer incense as he approaches himself in some way, but we do. And all the other aspects of the entire ceremonial law, sacrificial law, are unique to our behavior and not to his. But God does observe the Sabbath. That is, he sets the ultimate paradigm for it in his creation when he formed the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The principle of imitation that starts already in the Garden of Eden, as those who are made in the image of God, if God creates, we're to procreate. God names things in Genesis 1, so Adam names things in Genesis 2. God plants a garden. Adam then is supposed to keep it and guard it and preserve it. We imitate him in all respects. And so, not surprisingly, long before the giving of the command to observe the Sabbath, we see intimations throughout the book of Genesis of Sabbath observance. Admittedly, not as clear as we would like, but nevertheless, reflections of it throughout, and even before Exodus chapter 20, again, there seems to be acknowledgement of this. So the principle, it seems, that we have here is a moral law, not just a ceremonial law, though there is a hybridization. There is some ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath law as they were developed at Sinai. There is some ceremonial aspects, for example, the mandatory whole burnt offering connected with it, and the laying out of the showbread on the Sabbath. And we'll argue these things have been done away with. So the Jewish Sabbath has been done away with. In fact, the particular day of the week, we'll discover, has been done away with. And no one should judge you based on which day of the week you've chosen. But other aspects, the sequence of working 6 days and resting the seventh, does seem to reflect this principle of the imitation of God. By the way, as an aside, I know that the media always love to imply that all evangelicals believe that the creation took place in 6 24-hour days and God rested in a 7th 24-hour day. And sometimes Christians have looked at this fourth commandment as further ammunition to insist on that principle. But you ought to be aware that even if that's your view, that's fine. But many evangelicals and many fundamentalists, including the first fundamentalists, people like George Wright and James Orr, who wrote in the original books called The Fundamentals, argued that the days of creation that provide the model for our lives are literal in heaven. They're not earthly days. After all, the first 3 days, the sun and the moon and stars hadn't even been created, so you can't have a literal solar day until day 4 at least. And the 7th day is clearly not a 24-hour day, as St. Augustine recognized, long before modern science, long before evolution or anything. That 7th day isn't literal because it's still going on. Hebrews chapter 4 says that Sabbath rest is still going on. In fact, we're looking forward to entering into it, God's Sabbath rest. So the reality is God has been resting since creation. His Sabbath rest is ongoing. Jesus makes the same point in John 5. So that day isn't literal. So you don't have a literal, except in heaven, literal 6 days of work followed by a day of rest, literal days in heaven, not earth, providing a model for earthly obedience. This shouldn't bother us because, in fact, that's what is true elsewhere in the Bible. The marriage analogy, when it says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ's marriage to the church is not a literal marriage, yet it does provide the basis for a moral imperative for us. So non-literal aspects about God's behavior and his activity can provide the basis for our moral obligations. We follow him in a creaturely way. We follow him in terms of imitating his 6 days of labor and 7th day of rest, only very imperfectly. After all, what he did everything in 6 days, and he's been resting ever since. If you followed him exactly, the first time you become a Christian, you would work 6 days, and then you would be resting ever since. Now, that might be an interesting lifestyle, wouldn't it? But no, because we're only the creature and not the creator, we got to imperfectly reflect it over and over again in repetition that is appropriate to our creaturely status. In any case, we could look at other examples where Jesus clearly seems to affirm this commandment, doesn't set it aside, and the rest of the New Testament. Sometimes there are passages that have been understood as implying that the New Testament sets aside the law of Sabbath, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul talks about not allowing anyone to pass judgment on you with respect to issues of food and drink and festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. These are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This would seem to do away with Sabbath altogether, and yet it doesn't do away with eating anything altogether or drinking anything altogether or even some of the festivals altogether. It does do away with the Jewish understanding, the contemporary Jewish understanding of all these things. And it turns out that if you look in the Old Testament, this triad of festival, new moon, and Sabbath is found seven times in the Old Testament. And in each case, it is referring to the entire ceremonial sacrificial law connected with these observances. It includes the whole burnt offering and so on. All of that has been done away with. The Jewish Sabbath is over. It has now been fulfilled in Christ. The question is there now, like the Passover, a modified expression of obedience that's appropriate? Jesus said, earnestly, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. We no longer slay the lamb because the Lamb of God has been slain once for all on the cross. But the Lord's Supper, which we continue to observe, is a modified Passover meal, as Jesus called it, a Passover. And it's obligatory for believers at some level, though it is symbolic. And like all ceremonial laws, you're not going to get into big trouble if you happen to skip a first Sunday of the month and miss it. In any case, we could look at any of the four or five other arguments that Christians have used about it. But let me jump ahead and ask the next question, which is just simply, when should we observe the Sabbath? When we should observe the Sabbath, sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have suggested that the move from Saturday to Sunday is something that only happened in the 4th century with Emperor Constantine. In reality, there is absolutely an unbroken tradition in the earliest writings at the end of the 1st century, the beginning and 2nd century, middle 2nd century among Christians, all attesting to the observance of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, not the seventh day. It's remarkable. We find it referred to in the Didache at the end of the 1st century, in Ignatius of Antioch right at the beginning of the 2nd century, and right on down the line in the Epistle of Barnabas, Justin Martyr, and other writings as well. There was unanimous agreement, it appears, that we're to observe the first day now. And you wonder, well, that's remarkable. How'd that come about? Well, the fourth commandment, of course, does insist on a sequence of 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest, but it doesn't set absolutely the starting point. In fact, if you think of Adam being created on the sixth day in terms of Genesis 1, if he really were to imitate God, the Sabbath would be on the second day of the week, because that's when God rested, the seventh day. God's seventh day would correspond to Adam's second day on planet Earth. And right away, early Christians looking at this, and the Jews as well, realized there must be some flexibility. And not surprisingly, then in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is not always on the seventh day. That's even in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, for example, on the 10th day of the 7th month, moves around. And yet it is called a Sabbath of rest for you, which you must deny yourselves, according to Leviticus 23:3, a lasting ordinance, chapter 16, verse 31. And in the Old Testament especially, the escalated Sabbath, the biggest Sabbaths, the most exciting Sabbaths, are always on the 8th day. In other words, the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, not just the New. The Old Testament lays a foundation for what takes place within the New Testament. For example, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23:16, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present a grain offering. That's to be a day in which you proclaim a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. The 50th day, a Sunday, that's the biggest Sabbath in the whole enterprise. Or how about, well, that's of course similar to the year of Jubilee, as you remember, in terms of the Old Testament arrangement that you would have 7 years, every 7 years there would be an observance of the sabbatical year. And then the biggest sabbatical year is on the 50th year, the first and the next sequence. Or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day festival, and the biggest Sabbath is on the eighth day, Leviticus 23:39. An eighth day also is a day of rest, Leviticus 23:39 says. Hold a sacred assembly, verse 36 of chapter 23. Do no regular work. That's the biggest Sabbath. According to John chapter 7, it's the last and greatest day of the feast. So the Old Testament kept pointing forward to the biggest Sabbaths are going to be the eighth day, the first day of the week. And the New Testament, then not surprisingly, gives great attention to this first day of the week. In the New Testament, the first day of the week is mentioned 8 times. The second day is mentioned 0. The third day, 0. The fourth day, 0. The fifth day, 0. The sixth day, 0. It's the first day of the week, over and over again. And why not? Well, after all, it's the day of resurrection. We've just enjoyed our celebration of Easter. It all starts on the first day of the week. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. We read in Mark 16, 2, verse 9. When Jesus rose from the dead, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. Over and over again, Jesus appears and meets with the disciples on the first day of the week. You want to meet the resurrected Lord? You meet together with the saints on the first day of the week. Thomas was not in that first occasion on the evening, when it says on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." But Thomas showed up on the next week. Then a week later, the next first day of the week, when Jesus then does come and appears to Thomas as well as to the others, inviting him to touch his nail prints in his hands and his side. Not surprisingly, then, already in the book of Acts, the first day of the week is the day in which Christians worship. Of course, it starts off with Pentecost. They're gathered together in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them on the first day of the week, on Pentecost. And then following up on that pattern in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, Paul had been at Troas. He stayed for 7 days until on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he preached until midnight. I promise I won't do that. All right. They celebrated the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and then right after the New Testament, the Didache tells us how the Christians from that point on always had the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week was another Easter celebration and another celebration of the price of our redemption. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, then we read, "On the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit." The Lord's Day, that first day of the week, the name the Lord's Day comes, by the way, from the Old Testament, as an alternative name for the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath is also called the Lord's Day. In the New Testament, following conventional usage so that we don't mix everyone up, the New Testament limits the word Sabbath to the seventh day following traditional Jewish usage, but then takes the synonym, Lord's Day, and applies it to the first day of the week. And it's on that Lord's Day that then John has his eyes open to see what's awaiting him, and I'm praying that that's going to happen for us in our Lord's Day celebration as God opens up to us in his revelation the marvels that await us in the day of the Lord. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, As I directed the church in Galatia, this is not just a rule for one little group, this is for all the churches. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum in keeping with his income. Why on the first day of the week? Why does he care about that, having had a whole chapter on the resurrection in chapter 15? Why now do we bring our gifts expressive of our gratitude to God on the first day of the week? What's it matter? Why not the second or the third? First day of the week is not payday in the New Testament period. The first day of the week is worship day, when God's people are most impressed with their debt of gratitude to the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is simply borrowing Old Testament convention, where on the great Sabbaths, what you do is you bring your gifts to the Lord. And in fact, he even uses the very language of those gifts. No man is to appear before the Lord empty-handed, the Old Testament says over and over again. When we come to worship him and adore him, every service is a thanksgiving service, and we always come bringing gifts to show how grateful we are for all of his good provision. How, then, if we are to do this and follow this example, how should we observe the Sabbath? Let me just summarize the whole principle in a sentence. Our job is this: make sure your celebration of the Lord's Day is a slice of heaven. Whatever you do or whatever you don't do, the rule is at the end of the day, you look back and you say, wow, that was a slice of heaven. That was a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the day of the Lord that's coming. Anything else done with any other spirit will not suffice. Hebrews chapter 4 says somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And then he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest rests from his own work, just as God did from his. The Sabbath principle in Hebrews is you use your Sabbath to point forward to the Sabbath rest that is awaiting us, the people of God. Now, the good news is, of course, the Sabbath rest has begun because God has done the work that's necessary for it in the death and resurrection of Christ. The original Sabbath celebrated the work of creation. The new creation has begun. Anyone who's in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Christ is the first fruits of them that will rise. So already our Sabbath rest is a reminder that we're beginning to get a foretaste, in now a real taste of the day that is to come. How should we observe the Sabbath? Well, you try to keep it holy. The text says, remember the Sabbath day. How do you remember it? Well, you do it like you remember your anniversary. If you have an anniversary, it's not enough just to be able to say it's June 13. You haven't remembered it just by recalling it. You remember anniversaries by what you do in it. As you savor the fellowship that God has for you with himself and with his people, you remember it by keeping it holy. And using the word in the Old Testament, of course, every day is supposed to be lived for God. But one day was lived separately and differently. And it uses the word holy not to imply the others are sinful, but just regular and ordinary. Set it apart in a special way. Indeed, in particular, don't do whatever is your customary labor insofar as it depends on you. If you're a slave, you have no option. If you're a master, you set your slave free. If you're an employee, you may not have an option. If you're an employer, you set your employee free. Those who have a reason to celebrate this day, you set them free to liberate them, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant. If you see Tom Dewey, for example, here in the church, our administrator, if you see him, don't ask him about the meeting on Wednesday night and how it went, because your job is to set him free. Liberate him by asking him, what does he think about heaven? What are we going to be doing there in the presence of Christ? And likewise with Dan Verengia, Pastor Verengia, don't set up an appointment. You can call him Monday. Instead, ask him about what a life of faith looks like. Liberate one another. That's why in our church, by the way, we gave up having annual meetings on Sunday, even though it's more convenient for a church that comes from Rhode Island to New Hampshire. We have it in the middle of the week. We don't have business meetings on Sunday, and we try not to because we're trying to set each other free. Now, if you have a meeting, you make sure it feels like heaven at the end of it. And if it doesn't feel like heaven, you don't have it. Does that mean our day is to be one of sleepy inactivity? No, it's to be filled with doing good things. Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said, my Father is working still, and so I'm working. So anything God did from the beginning, from the end of creation to now, works of mercy and necessity, you know, if you're working at the Salem power plant, that's fine. Do it for the Lord because you're helping other people. If you're a nurse or a doctor, do it joyfully for the Lord because you're following the steps of Jesus who healed on the Sabbath and enjoyed that opportunity. You do what God does on his Sabbath day with a mind set upon him to imitate him, to be like him. What else do you do? Well, of course, you rest. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath and be refreshed in particular. The Old Testament reminds us that this is a day for resting. On 6 days, the Lord made heavens and the earth, seeing all that is in them, but he rested on the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest. You don't have a Sabbath unless you feel rested and refreshed. You're supposed to be refreshed on this day in particular. We read in Exodus 23, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest, you and your ox and all the rest, that you may be refreshed. At the end of today, ask yourself, were you refreshed? If you were, then you've obeyed this requirement to that degree. Well, of course, all of us struggle with living in this culture of busyness, particularly here in New England. It's a mark of a badge of honor. People expect you to be busy, overworked. It's a status symbol. They ask you, you know, how you're doing. You're busy, you know, how incredibly busy, you know. That means you're important. People are counting on you. There's something wrong about that. I admit I've fallen into that trap, and I regret it. I wish I hadn't. I once was really wonderfully rebuked by David McKeon, who is a dear brother in this church, who came into my office and asked how I was doing, and I started in with my usual song about how busy I am. And then he said, "Is your job easy, Gordon?" I just walked right into it. You know, so incredibly difficult, so many things to do. He said, "If not, then you're working for the wrong boss." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Is your job easy? If the answer is no, you're working for the wrong boss. If you're working for Jesus, then yes, the answer is yes. He makes it possible. He makes it possible for us to take this Lord's Day off. That was true for Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, when God was teaching his people this principle, 6 days of the week he provides manna. And supernaturally, on the sixth day, the same effort produces twice as much food. They have enough manna to last for Sabbath. The only reason you can take today off is not because you're so fabulous and an overachiever and better than other people. It's all because you work for another boss. And he cheats. He makes your 6 days more effective than their seven. If you're trying to earn your way into heaven, you have no right to the Sabbath. In fact, you better not only work seven, you better work 24 hours a day. You better not sleep. You better not sleep if you're working your own for yourself, to achieve all the things you need to do in life. But if you're working for the master of the universe, then he sets you free by blessing supernaturally the efforts so that you, when others can't live on 100% of their income, you thrive and abound on 90%. When they can't manage to hold their life together on 7 days a week, night and day, you rest and relax in his work, not in your own, in his labor, and ultimately, of course, in the labor of his redemption. How do you celebrate your Sabbath? You think about creation. In 6 days, the Lord made heavens and earth. No wonder you can be refreshed and relaxed. The God who made all this has your life in his hands. No wonder you're so much more carefree than other people tend to be, because the God of the universe is taking care of your needs. So you think about him. It's good to go for a walk. Plan on going down to the beach today in order to celebrate your Sabbath. Plan on taking a walk through the woods or climbing a mountain to behold his works. Park Street Church, when it was made, had a floor here that was 18 feet lower than it is, or 16, 17 feet lower. And you could look right out the windows, and it was designed this way, no stained glass, so you could look out and behold God's creation on the Boston Common. That's what the old documents say. They did this to inspire our worship. You do it for yourself to celebrate the Sabbath. There's some amusing eulogy I saw the other day of Reverend Grimshaw, who in an 18th century Methodist minister not only preached against taking country walks in the fields on the Lord's Day, but in his eulogy it said he not only bore testimony against it, but personally spied in the fields to discover and reprove any delinquents. I guess he went on walks then, by definition. But you go on walks, climb a mountain. And how about your practice of reminding yourself of the redemption of God? It's the work of Christ that sets us free from panic and fear and from condemnation. So we can enjoy this first day of the week. Make it feel like heaven, and heaven will be celebrating with one another. And so it's a day of holy convocation when we worship, when we'll be worshiping with the saints. Spend time with the saints. Worship the Lord. Make it a day of feasting. The early writers of the Westminster Confession at first wrote into the quote, there shall be no feasting on the Sabbath. And as they were debating this, then three of their members remembered that Jesus often feasted on the Sabbath. In fact, in Luke 14, on one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched and criticized. On your Sabbath, if this is supposed to be a foretaste of when we sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, feast! Feast on your Sabbath. That's the way to observe the Sabbath. Have a big meal. Have friends over. Make it a day of play. There are those who think that, oh no, that would be desecrating the Lord's Day. But if this is supposed to be a day that is a slice of heaven, in Zechariah chapter 8, we read that the streets of heaven will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Make it a requirement. Play today. If you've got children, structure your Lord's Day so it's the favorite day of the week. Make sure they can't wait until it's Sabbath, because then we get to have fun and do fun things together as we remember all of God's good gifts to us. If you call the Sabbath a delight, Isaiah chapter 58 says, you just love it. Then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast in the inheritance of your father Jacob. May this day be a delight to all of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can rest because you work. We thank you, Lord, that you've set us free from the treadmill of doing for ourselves what only you can do for us, of setting us free from the sin of self-sufficiency, in order that we might rely on the finished work of Christ as he obeyed through a life of perfect obedience and secured our righteousness, and then was obedient even to the cross. Wow, Lord, we have so much to celebrate this day as we rest in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.